When David gave me the idea to, or the opportunity to speak this morning, two sessions for you, I thought, well, let's just go to some basics. Let's just go to why we're here, the crucifixion and then the resurrection during the worship hour. If it weren't for those two things, we wouldn't be talking about anything else. We wouldn't be talking about heaven. We wouldn't be talking about judgment day. We would not be talking about our worship and how we need to make it pleasing to God. We wouldn't be talking about living our lives in pure ways and pure fashions. We wouldn't be talking about helping our neighbors, loving our neighbors. We wouldn't be talking about the golden rule. If it weren't for the crucifixion, we wouldn't be talking about anything. And if it weren't for the resurrection, we wouldn't be talking about the crucifixion, because a lot of people have been crucified. And if it weren't for the resurrection, we wouldn't be talking about any of this. But first, this morning, the crucifixion. Call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, actually starting at verse 17. Peter tells these brethren in the dispersion, Christians all over a particular area that he sent, and really Christians for all time. Verse 17, he says, "For if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." Isn't that a great phrase? Corruptible things like silver or gold. The world is chasing after silver. The world is chasing after gold. I get ads all the time. Stock market's going to crash. You got to buy gold. Well, I don't know anything about finances. I don't know anything about all that. But the world is chasing after silver or gold. The Bible just says real simply, real briefly, real succinctly, they're corruptible. They won't last. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." If you just do what everybody else is doing from the generations on down, it's aimless. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but what were you redeemed with? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That would ring in the ears of anybody who knew Jewish history. At the Passover, they were going to have to slay a lamb for each family so that that lamb's blood could be used to put on the doorposts and the lintels at God's instruction. Why did it make sense? Because God instructed it, so that God would not kill the firstborn in that family as he passed judgment on the rest of Egypt. The Israelites would know about that. And you know what? All the Gentiles would know too. By the time the children of Israel got to Jericho to take over the land of Canaan, Rahab knew about it. Rahab said, we know all the works God has done for these people. Everybody knew. Everybody knew the idea that Christ was our Passover. Everybody knew the idea that he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he, unlike the lamb, had been tempted to sin, but did not sin. And so that lamb's innocent blood was innocent on one level, never had the opportunity to sin, and therefore it's innocent. But Christ's blood, innocent on another level, was tempted directly by the devil, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and he had this innocent blood. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then verse 20. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you." I tell you what, I'm a little slow getting things sometimes, but let me try to explain what I think that means. I used to ask myself, how long before Adam and Eve were made did God and Christ plan to send Christ to die for our sins? Because it was before Adam and Eve were made. Before the world was made, before God said, "Let there be light," he had a plan to make mankind, knew mankind would sin because he gave us free will, and knew that there would need to be a redemption for sin because he loved us so much, and knew that he would have to send his son, and the son knew that he would have to come and do that. How long before creation did they know that and plot that? And then I got thinking just a couple years ago, that's a senseless question. Because when they created the world, they created time. So for all eternity, God knew and Christ knew that the cross was in Christ's future. For all eternity. Now, have you ever had something coming up you weren't looking forward to and you dreaded it really badly? A test, a final exam, a surgery, something like that. You dreaded it really badly. And the mercy of it is you didn't know about it for too long. For all eternity, Christ knew he would have to suffer this cross. And then he's raised and resurrected. And then have you ever had some sort of trauma? A lot of guys suffer so legitimately and so painfully with post-traumatic stress disorder. I don't think Christ has any kind of disorder, but I wonder how often he thinks of what he had to go through, and he has to think of that for all eternity. And what that means to me is all that Christ has ever been about is dying on the cross for you and for me. It's not like an ancillary thing. It's not like a side job, a side hustle. That's all he's ever been about. Before the foundation of the world. This was revealed in prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders. You know the passage. Isaiah chapter 42, I love, my servant whom I behold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. He shall not raise his voice in the streets. He shall not cry out, be heard. He's not going to lead mob protests. A bruised reed he will not break. A reed is easy to crack over your knee. A bruised reed you could probably bend, but he'll be so gentle he won't do that. And smoking flax he will not quench. He won't even step on that. He's going to be so gentle. He'll be, Isaiah 53, as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he would open not his mouth. A gentle Savior, not a violent conqueror. And he came to be crucified. 1,000 years before he was crucified, it was predicted that they would pierce his hands and his feet, Psalm 22:16. 400 years before the Persians invented crucifixion, it was predicted that Christ would be crucified. Let's go through the crucifixion, if you will. What I'm going to try to do is tell the story for the rest of our time. And I may not get every piece of chronology exactly correct. I don't know that I understand every piece of chronology exactly correct. I may not get every verbiage correct. I hope you have a little bit of grace toward me. Correct me if I need corrected. But what I'm going to try to do is just tell the story and have that be a reminder for us today of the love that God had for us. You can read about this story when you go home if you like. You can flip around and try to follow me today. I won't give references all the time. But the story, the account, is in Matthew 26 and 27, Mark 14 and 15, Luke 22 and 23, John 18 and 19. Jesus had the Lord's Supper with his disciples, instituted that. They sang a hymn, went across the brook Kidron, and came to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, you guys sit over here while I go over here and pray. Took Peter and James and John with him a little further, told them to stay there, and then went a little farther. And then he's praying, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Now, if you were a parent that weren't the Father God, you know what you'd be saying? It'd be like your kid dropping out of college on the last day after you've invested $100,000. What are you talking about, let you out of this? This is your whole existence. This is your whole meaning. But you see, Christ was human too. And a little bit before that, he had said in John 12, 27 and 28, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this very purpose, I came to this hour. But here he is as a human being, as any of us would be. He's a whole lot stronger than I would be, tempted and saying, God, is there any other way? Let me out of this. 3 times, goes back to his disciples. They're asleep. Luke says they're sleeping from sorrow. They're asleep 3 times. Father, let this cup pass from me. Hebrews 5, verse 7 adds a little emotional tweak to it, if you will. Who in the days of his flesh, that's when Christ was in his flesh, about whom else can you say that? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. I don't think he was praying, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he was crying out loud. He was wailing to his Father. Come on, is there any other way? And the disciples are still sleeping from sorrow. And then finally he gets up and tells them, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Come on, my arresters are here. But before that, Luke, the physician, records for us that his sweat was like great drops of blood. There, I don't know if it was the physical condition. There is a physical condition called hematohidrosis, if I pronounced it correctly. There you go, Tracy. All right. I told her I didn't know any big words. That's the one I know. Hematohidrosis, in which you can be under such stress that when you sweat, it's actually blood. I don't know if this was that, but I'd say this is the number one candidate in all the history of the world for that to have been the condition. So he's going to be arrested now. He gathers the disciples and he goes out to be to the edge of the garden, I suppose. And John records for us in John 18 that you know what was supposed to happen. Judas was supposed to betray him with a kiss. The one I kiss, that'll be him. 30 pieces of silver, please. But Judas didn't have to get that far. And when he did kiss him, it wasn't really any question who Jesus was, because he'd already identified himself, if I understand this correctly. A great multitude with swords and clubs, lanterns and torches came to arrest the most mild man who'd ever been. Now, he had cleansed their temple, and they deserved that. But the most mild man who'd ever been comes with an army to arrest him. Jesus doesn't cower at that point. The Lord has strengthened him. He steps forward. Whom do you seek? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. In the Greek, literally just, I am. Identifying himself with God from Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. Identifying himself as deity and identifying himself as the one for whom they're looking, I am. And when he said it, this is almost comical, everybody in that battalion went back and fell on their keisters. Why? I don't know. Was it the power of the divine force? I doubt it was this that they were that surprised. They'd probably been surprised before. They were soldiers. But then they get up and collect themselves. He asks them again, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. I told you that. Now, let these go. Isn't that tender? Let these go. Let my disciples go. Take me. So that it might be fulfilled what he'd said in the prayer in John 17, Father, I've lost none of those that you've given me. And so they arrested him. They first take him to the house of Annas. Annas had been the high priest up until a few years before this, probably 15 or so years before this, and then he was deposed. But Annas had worked behind the scenes to make sure that he had high priests in that position that he approved of and that he could control. He was the puppet master. He was the political puppet master behind the people that actually held the office. So he's actually deposed. Even though Luke chapter 3 verse 2 says Annas and Caiaphas were high priests that year, that's just a view of how the people looked at it. Well, Caiaphas is entitled, but Annas, he's the one doing the job here. So Annas was the high priest in that year in some sense. Caiaphas was his son-in-law who had the job at the time. But they take him, I think, to Annas' court first, and that's recorded in John 18. He goes to Annas' court, and the first thing they ask him is, tell us what you've been teaching. Tell us what you're all about. Tell us your doctrine. He said, I spoke openly in the temple and in the synagogues, and I have said nothing in secret. Go ask the people that I talked about. You see, there are a lot of religious leaders that start out in secret, and then they build a following. I said nothing in secret. I said everything publicly. I have nothing to hide. And for that, one of the soldiers, here's where the violence starts, slapped him on the cheek. Do you talk to the high priest like that? If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why do you strike me? Well, Annas had had enough of that, and they took him over then to Caiaphas' court. This is recorded as Matthew and Mark, and then maybe a later introduction to Caiaphas in Luke, but I'll focus on this one. He gets to Caiaphas' court, and that's where the false witnesses come. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears, he would not open his mouth. Every time they threw false accusations at him, he kept his mouth shut. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, 1 Peter chapter 2. And they had the false witnesses. It was sort of a mockery of a parade of false witnesses. Here they are trying to crucify the Son of God, trying to kill him. If they could have gotten a mob together earlier, they would have and killed him. They had stones, and legally they weren't allowed to, but that didn't stop them from killing Stephen with rocks, and that didn't stop them from taking up rocks to killing Jesus before. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead badly, but they're going to go by the law. They need two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 and 19 verse 15. You can't commit somebody of a capital crime. convict somebody of a capital crime without two or three witnesses. So they parade in all these false witnesses. They trump up these charges against him, but they can't get two people to agree until finally one says, "He said, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, he hadn't said that. He said, "Destroy this temple." He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was talking about the temple of his body. But they said, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And not even then, the Bible says, did their testimony agree. But that was enough. So the high priest starts using force tactics. He gets in his face and says, "I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ?" When he was faced with a true accusation, he answered, "It is as you say." And soon after, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I think that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, in prophecy, was telling us about all these kingdoms that were really powerful on earth. But then you see the Ancient of Days seated, and then the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, power, honor, and glory. And the Jews would have known that. So the high priest would have known that. He's identifying himself with the prophetic Son of Man who's going to receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, our Father that we worship. The high priest tears his clothes. Real dramatic. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Don't you hear the blasphemy?" And it would have been blasphemy if it wasn't true. But it was true. So they get done with that, and they decide to have a little show. Let's mock him a little bit. Let's make fun of him. They get in his face, spit on him, slap him, mock him around, blindfold him according to Mark, slap him, and they say, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who struck you? What's my name? You're blindfolded? You don't know me anyway. Tell me what my name is." He could have told them every one of their names and their life history and how many hairs were on their head. He just kept silent. And then there's Peter out in the courtyard. And you know what Peter had said? "Lord, I'll die with you before I deny you." No, Peter. "You won't die with me. You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." That's what Mark says. That's Mark's record. And that really brings it home to me a little bit, because here's what happened. A servant girl, the man who cut off Malchus's ear in the garden, a servant girl comes up to him and says, "Weren't you with him?" "No, I was not with him." A rooster crowed, according to Mark. I understand from some writers, some roosters would crow around 3 a.m., others at 6 a.m. Other writers think it's just that the roosters would crow in sequence and things happened really fast. I don't know. But don't you think the first rooster crow would have set you off in your mind? "Oh yeah, Jesus said this. I better stop. He told me I'd do this three times before the rooster crowed twice. That's the first one. I think I better stop." But it didn't. And I don't know. I'm not saying I would have done better. I probably wouldn't have, unfortunately. That servant girl goes, tells some other people, and then some of them come up to him, if you combine the accounts. "You were with him, weren't you?" "No, I was not." And then they go, word spreading throughout the courtyard, and finally John identifies the person as a relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden, comes up to him and says, "Yes, you were with him." He begins to curse and swear, "I was not with him." And according to Luke, as soon as that happens, Jesus' eyes meet his eyes from across the courtyard as the rooster crows. You want to talk about guilt? Then there's Judas. When he realized what had happened, he takes the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priest. See, he'd been building up love of money for a long time. You want to talk about incremental things? He'd been building up love of money for a long time. John chapter 12 tells us he was the treasurer of the disciples. He used to take what was put in the box. He'd been building up money for a long time, and he let the money get the best of him and overcome him. And now he's given up the Lord of heaven for 30 pieces of rotten silver. He finally realizes that, takes it back to them and says, "Oh, we can't take that. Pious. That's blood money. You paid it for blood money, but you can't take it for blood money?" So he gets angry, throws down the 30 pieces of temple and the silver, goes out to a potter's field, hangs himself where probably, if you combine the gospel accounts and Acts, he just rotted for a few days until his body fell off and his guts splashed out. He had guilt. Peter had guilt. Peter would be restored. and become the guy that 7 weeks after the crucifixion announced the resurrection to all of Jerusalem boldly. That's the mercy of our Lord. That's why the Lord went to the cross. You think you got sins? Don't do a Judas, do a Peter. Go and be the person that He wants you to be and put the past behind you and look forward. And then the court. There's some people here that think maybe He went back to Caiaphas after this, or Pilate and then Caiaphas. I don't know. Here's what I think, the best I can do right now anyway. They took Him to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Herod was the king of the Jews. Herod was from the Herods were from Idumea, the Edom, you know, the Jacob and Esau, the Edomites. And his forefathers had married into the Hasmonean clan from the Jews that were so important during the intertestamental times. And so the Jews didn't like Herod, but he was their king. And Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist's head cut off. And that's the Herod that is going to come up here. But first they take Him to Pilate. Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor. His job is to keep peace in Israel, be able to report to the emperor, "I have peace here." Because the penalties were pretty severe if you didn't keep peace when you were charged with an area. So they bring Him to Pilate. "We're not able to crucify this man. We want you to do it," as the basic overall message. And they say to Pilate, "Take care of this." He comes to Jesus. "Are you a king?" That's all he wants to know. "Are you a threat to Caesar? Are you a threat to my boss? Are you a threat to my living? Are you a threat to my job? Are you a king?" Now John records a little more fully. "My kingdom," Jesus said, "is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." "Are you a king then? You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world." He notches it up, "that I may bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate, what is truth? And then some people ask Him questions that indicate Jesus was from Galilee. And Herod Antipas was over Galilee at this time. Pilate thinks, here's the way out. I'll send Him to Herod. So they march Him over to Herod, and in Herod's court, Herod's kind of glad. You know, Herod had been scared for a while when he heard about Jesus. He thought that He was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead, and the whole haunting image of getting John the Baptist's head, even though he feared John and heard Him gladly, Mark 6 says, all that is coming to head. But now Herod's apparently gotten over that and hardened his heart to a callousness that's unimaginable to some people, and all he wants to do is see some sign. Come on, put on a magic show for us, Jesus. You've been healing people. Come on, put on a magic. Well, Jesus is not going to do that. And they hurl accusations at Him. The chief priests and scribes are in there with Herod in His face, hurling these accusations. And here's Jesus. And so Herod's people start to treat Him with contempt. And they put on a robe on Him. And they mock Him as the king of the Jews. "You're a king. All right, yeah, you're a king." And then they send Him back to Pilate. And Pilate thinks, well, I'll do something that the Jews want. I'll scourge Him. Now, for a scourging, you'd take off the top clothes of the man and spread him over a post like this till his back got really, really tight. And then some Roman soldier who did this every day for a living, and so he was a professional at it, would take a whip that had a bunch of leather thongs coming out of it, and on those thongs were pieces of lead, pieces of sharp bone, pieces of broken pottery, and he would whack. But he didn't just whack the back. He made sure that it wrapped around. And when it was going to come back, he didn't gently pull it out that way. He pulled down so that those things cut into the flesh to where the muscle could be seen and sometimes the bone could be seen. So he scourged Jesus. And then he brought Him out to the crowds after they twisted a crown of thorns on His head. "Behold the man." That didn't work. So he tried this. He knew that they'd hand Him over because of envy. His wife came to Him, Pilate said, and said, "Don't do anything with this man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." Pilate tried 4 or 5 times to let Jesus go. That didn't work. So you have a custom every year. I'm supposed to release somebody to you, one of your prisoners, prisoner swap for goodwill. How about Barabbas? He was an insurrectionist. He'd led against the Romans. He was a murderer. He was a robber. No. How about I release Christ to you? No, we want Barabbas. Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, the robber. You take him. You kill the most innocent being that ever walked the face of the earth that came only to help people whose whole existence has been about dying on the cross. You kill him and let this murderer go. And the chief priest, Matthew says, the chief priest and the scribes were among the crowd. Remember, 7 days earlier or so, a few days earlier, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were praising him and putting out palm leaves for him. But now the chief priests and scribes are among the crowd, stirring them up. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they desperately wanted Jesus' blood. So Pilate finally does that symbolic thing. The Jews would have understood it from the ritual of purification in Numbers 19. Takes a pot, washes hands, says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And these bold people, his blood be on us and on our children. You can hit me if you want. You go after my children, we have an issue. But they said, they hated him so much, let his guilt be on our children too. And so, he has to carry his cross. Now, I don't know how much of his cross he carried. Some people say that the upright beam would have already been there at the place of Golgotha, and he would have carried the 75-pound or so cross beam, and that would have been enough. Some people say he might have carried the whole thing. I don't know. But at some point, they grab Simon the Cyrenian, and they say, you carry it for him. And so they carry his cross to a place called Golgotha, where probably they laid down at least the cross beam and stretched out Jesus' arms on it, and probably between the bones and the wrist, because these guys were professionals. This was their daily job. Get up, go drive some nails into somebody, make sure he's dead at the end of the day or 3 or 4 days later. This was their job. They were professional soldiers. And they'd drive this railroad spike or something like, they didn't have railroads, but they had something like spikes, drive it through there, and then they'd hoist him up and attach that. And then they'd bend his legs a little bit and attach the legs. Some people think through both wrists at one time. Sometimes there'd be a little piece of wood on which a person could almost sit. And that was not merciful. That was because they wanted to prolong the death. Because the death came not from bloodshed, but asphyxia. The death came because you had to pull yourself up for every breath against the weight of the nails for every breath. And that's how death came. They put him there the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning, and they offer him some sedative. He refuses that because he's going to go through all of the pain for us. He watches from the cross as some things take place. He watches as the soldiers say, well, here's this outer garment, here's this next layer, here's this next, but this, oh my, this is a fine piece of garment. It doesn't have any seams in it. We can't tear this one apart. Let's gamble for it. So they're committing a sin at the base of the cross of gambling while he's on the cross looking at them. And then they start mocking. The passers-by, the Bible says. So that makes me think, here's Golgotha with the three crosses and Christ in the middle, and people are just walking by. You ever see a car accident and people got the neck turn thing going on, and they might circle the block and see what happened? The passers-by mock him. You said you'd destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. You can't even come down from the cross. How about that? And he could call 12 legions of angels. Nobody was taking his life from him. He gave it up from himself, of himself. But he just took it. And the chief priests, oh, they want to dig in. You said you're the Son of God. You trusted in God. Now, let's see if God will save you. Let God save you if he will have you. And the robbers on both sides at first started to mock him as well. Well, let's back up. When Jesus is first on the cross, according to Luke, the first thing he utters after all of that mistreatment, his justice taken away, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One of the robbers says to him, "Ah, if you're the Son of God, take yourself down off the cross." The other one has come to his senses. "Don't you see that we're under the same condemnation? And we are justly here. We deserve this, but not him. He's innocent. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you shall be with me in paradise." And he looks down. He sees Mom. Simeon had taken baby Jesus in his arms and told Mary, "A sword will pierce through your own heart also." I think this is the moment. Jesus' brothers don't believe in him yet. Joseph was perhaps dead. And there's the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John. "Behold your mother. Behold your son." So while he's dying, he's making provisions for his mother. "I thirst." He's a human being. He got tired. "I thirst." He refused the sedative. Nobody's ever going to be able to accuse. Well, he was on the cross, but that was, you know, he took some painkillers for it. No, nobody's ever going to accuse him of that. But now, "I thirst." At some point in the midst of this, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The psalm ends up with David realizing that God was going to embolden him. But the psalm begins with David feeling, "God has forsaken me." Jesus felt that too. We always teach people, when everybody else leaves you, God is still there. Jesus didn't feel like that. Right towards the end, two statements. I don't know which exactly came first. Probably this one. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. What's finished? The plan from before the foundation of the world. That which I anticipated for all of eternity. We got it done. Now, people can be saved. Now, Father, your creation that love you so much can come back to you. Now you can have a population in heaven the way you designed. Now, Dan and David and Judy and Tracy and Andy could be there with you in heaven. And a whole lot of other people could if they just choose to. All they have to do is accept it. And then glory in it. You know, Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, persecutor of the church, high-ranking Judaistic official, finally became a Christian. Still a great preacher. People want to be like Paul in his preaching. People want to be as powerful. "God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified to me." It's nothing to me anymore. And I'm crucified dead. "Greater love has no man than this, but that one should lay down his life for his friends." And then it gets really personal in application through his beloved disciple John later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." There's the definition of love. He laid down his life for us. And then it gets really hard. "We also ought to lay down our lives for one another." So when someone is baptized into Christ, I try to tell them, you're going to have your sins forgiven. You're going to be a part of the Lord's church. All these people are here to help you go to heaven, and you're here to help them go to heaven. And you're responsible to them. I have to ask myself, am I willing to give my life for you? Because that's what Jesus did for me. If I ever have a commandment that I think, that's just too much, Lord, let's read 1 John 3:16 again. Nothing's too much. A good leader never asks anybody to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. Christ said, "Die for me." He died for us. This was no accident. It was always the intent that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul would write later, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. And I love Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where he says, "Him," that's Jesus Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." God knew this was going to happen. You didn't surprise God. The premillennialists today say God was surprised. Christ didn't get to set up his kingdom, so God established the church as plan B. You want to serve a God like that? No. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." You did it. Well, wait a minute. If God knew it was going to be done, are we still responsible? Yes. Somehow that works that way. I don't know. But God can know something, and I'm still responsible because of free will. You people were still lawless. You people still broke the law. You turned against the old law. You turned against every principle. You had illegal trials all night. You spit on the Son of God. You mocked Him. You crucified Him. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should walk in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who, in his own body, bore our sins on the tree, that we might live to righteousness. And by his stripes," the scourging, "we are healed." What's that demand? "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Lord forbid that I should boast save in the death of Christ my King. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." I'm getting the verses mixed up. But the last line, what's this sacrifice demand? "My soul, my life, my all." Not just baptism at a moment. "My soul, my life, my all. For the love of Christ compels us," 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." The resurrection is what makes Jesus' crucifixion different than anybody else. In Acts 2, verse 24, verse 23, Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death," verse 24, "whom God raised up, having released the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It wasn't possible to keep him dead. He was gloriously resurrected. That's our next hour. Our first hour is stand in a somber awe of what he has done for us and ask ourselves what we're doing for him. I think I'm quitting a minute early. Thank you for your attention.